Let's turn again to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. This last song we sang talked about the law in which I delight. And I think if somebody gets mixed up on Romans, they can't sing that appropriately. And that is that in the Scripture, you know, the law is pounded home at people. Not because men are to be saved by the law, but because the law shows us our sin. And until men see that, they cannot be saved. And when we have some of the preaching that goes on today that passes for evangelism, and the law is not preached, there cannot be true conviction of sin. At any rate, Romans 4, of course, is in a whole section that's on salvation by faith. And Abraham has been the one that has been used as the great example of faith for perhaps several reasons. And so we've been looking at these verses, and it's hard to know where to start. But let's start verse 13 so that we can see what's being said, because we got down about to verse 16 last time, and we want to get a context to what we want to say. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise, and I should say something so that you get a connection. In the first verse, it's talking about Abraham being justified by faith, but now it's even talking about his receiving a promise and how he could. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but to also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. We'll stop at that point because we have to stop somewhere. You'd like to keep going. But Abraham, it says, not only was justified by faith and could not be justified by the law, but he couldn't even receive a promise by the law. And so the Bible is teaching not simply that we're saved by faith, but that everything we have in our inheritance or whatever else that we have from God has to come through grace. And of course the Bible lists essentially everything we have as coming as a consequence of that. We can talk about mercy in connection with sins forgiven, because mercy has to do with the withholding of punishment. But everything that God grants us on the positive side is by grace. It is not something that we deserve. And of course he goes back to Abraham in connection with that. There is something that we pointed out last time and we should underscore, and that is that every time you see the word law, it's not the same thing. Law as a system of rules is what is in view in verse 14. If those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. That's the law that God said, do this, do this, do this. Down in verse 16 it says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And let's see, I think that's the one I want. Yes, because there it talks about those that may get something through Abraham by law, and that's a different law there. That's an observation that the children of Israel were Abraham's descendants by law. Not by keeping the law, but by law. That is, the Pentateuch lays out the whole business about Abraham's descendants. And so they get a promise, and we get a promise, but we're certainly, at least most of us, cannot trace our ancestry back to Abraham. There might be a little bit of that around here, but not very much. So Abraham, the word law in verse 16 is the law as a principle in connection with inheritance. And that is that some are fleshly descendants of Abraham and others are not. But back in verse 14, there's no question. It's the system of rules. But whatever, it tells us, of course, that Abraham becomes then the father of all who believe, whether they are the ones who believe that are also descendants of Abraham, or whether they are the ones who believe that are not descendants of Abraham. And then it goes on, and it relates this fact
to the fact that it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are, things that are not as though they were. Abraham believed in a God who could do what he said, even if he meant doing the things that man finds impossible. Now, we just sang songs to that effect. You know, who can be faithful other than God? God makes a promise. God keeps the promise. I make a promise, right? Maybe tomorrow I'm broke and I can't keep a single promise I've made. You see, you do not control your life. Only God is ultimately in control. I think that's perhaps a harder thing for Americans to believe because we say a lot about our freedom. And frankly, you have only as much freedom as God chooses to let you have. See, if you declare bankruptcy tomorrow because you're broke and God chose to put you in a circumstance where you have to do that, you'll find out how much freedom you really have. You see, you'll have a lot less freedom than, of course, the Rockefellers and others have who have a great deal of money. And who's in control of all that? God is. And I'm glad we do have the measure of freedom that we have. But let's never think that we're in charge of our own fate because God is in charge of everything. Now, Abraham, it says here, and we want to go on and look at this a little bit. It says, Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And then it goes on and talks a little bit about this, and we won't pursue this right now, but we want to come back to this. Because it talks to us about this in verses that follow, verse 18 and on. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Here it's talking about something different than what it's talking about in the verses above. In the verses above, it's talking about the fact that Abraham, by faith, became the father of all those who are faithful, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And so in that sense, Abraham became the father of many nations by faith. Now, down here in verse 18, it's talking about the fact that Abraham, from his loins, physically came a number of nations. I mean, anybody who reads the stories of the Middle East these days in the newspaper is painfully aware of the fact that Arabs and Jews come from Abraham. And they will both gladly tell you that. And they will both lay claim to the very same parcel of land because they come from Abraham. And that's what it's referring to here. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it was said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Now, it's not talking here about a guy that was sick. It meant that in the relationship in which he found himself, he could not have children. Now, whether that's because of Abraham or Sarah is perhaps a little hard to discern, because Abraham had other children than through Sarah. He had, of course, Ishmael, and then he had a number of children later on. At any rate, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead, in other words, he was well aware of the fact that she had passed the change of life. And of course, you know, we think of the ancients as being so dumb they didn't know all these things, but they knew all about these things that we think that we're so smart on. They were well aware of the fact you don't have children after a certain age. And so yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Now let's just notice a few things. Back to Genesis 15 for a minute. And then we want to go to a few other verses. Genesis 15. We mentioned this before, and there's no way to avoid this passage when you're looking at Romans 4 and Romans 3 and so forth. The Lord appears to Abraham in verse 1. By the way, his name is Abram at this point. It's not changed till two chapters later. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, verse 2, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? They apparently had a right of inheritance that allowed servants to be in the line to inherit all the money. By the way, Abraham was very wealthy. And to inherit all the funds went to not necessarily next of kin, by the way, because he had kinfolk, so they didn't necessarily go to next of kin, but it went to him. Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's what it says. Abraham took the notion that the God he worshipped was in charge and could do whatever he wished. And you'll find the same sort of thing in chapter 17. Remember, in the meantime, from chapter 15 to chapter 17, Abram has a kid, Ishmael. He had a kid by virtue of Hagar, his wife's servant, which by the law of that area, if the wife could not bear children, there was a point at which she could say, I give up, and she sends in her handmaiden. She waited a pretty long time when you look at her age, but whatever, she finally did it. And it was not the thing that God had in mind. And you see, verse 3, Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be called Abraham. And of course, Abraham is just simply signifying he was going to be the father of many, not just Ishmael. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants. After you, the whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien, I will give you an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And of course, it's the very land of Canaan they're still fighting over, I might add. It's the land of Palestine that two sets of Abraham's descendants are fighting over. Anyway, he goes on and says, you're going to have all these. He mentions it down in verse 15. And now he says it's Sarah also that's involved. In verse 16, he says, I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And I think that's really where the miracle lies. I mean, you have older men sometimes still having children, but not women at the age of 90. I think I remember reading a newspaper years ago of a lady in her 60s, but that was a record and that was weird. Sarah was at the age of 90. And Abram said to God, If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. He wants to get God off a hook. God says it's going to be through Sarah. And Abraham essentially is pleading God to get God off of a hook. And God repeats it and says it's going to be Sarah. And of course, we find then that we are told in Romans 4 that Abram even believed that. See, because it says in verse 17, He's the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And the example that's given in Romans 4 is the example of having a wife who's way past childbearing age. But that isn't all Abraham believed about this miracle-working God. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. You see, Abraham believed that God was truly sovereign. And I think we might ask ourselves just what all did he believe before we leave this section. But back to Hebrews 11, it tells us some more about the faith of Abraham. And you know, you have to kind of put yourself in these people's shoes. There's not a whole lot of times that you and I are called upon to have this kind of faith that's so open to others. You see, we are to trust in Christ for salvation, but there's no way you can look at me and know about that. I believe Abraham also did, by the way, but we'll come back to that. You and I trust in the Lord as salvation, but you look at me and you really don't know if I've done that or not, frankly. But here's a man who believes that God's going to give his 90-year-old wife a baby, and he goes on and he acts on that faith, and they had a kid. Now, there's a man that put action to his faith, you see. And then some other things came up in connection with that. And you find in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. That was great faith. He had been used to a certain locality. His family was there. He gets up and moves. That was unusual. So he went and obeyed, even though he did not know where he was going. How would you like that? Now, there are people that seem to be totally without purpose, that don't know where they're going, that seem to get up and travel. But that was not Abraham's style. He had an ordered existence, and then suddenly he just does this. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. They literally lived as nomads, though they were not apparently accustomed to that. That's the indication. who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
He said, okay, we can live in tents. He had the money to live in a palace,
and it indicates that. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise.
His faith was not in Sarah, you see. You have a young wife, your faith can be in you and your wife, but Abraham didn't have that. So his faith was in God who could make this thing happen.
And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And it appears that they're primarily talking here about the Jews, though one could also add the Arabs as a stock in trade, though not of Sarah. And by the way, he had children after Sarah. All these people were still living by faith when they died. It goes back up to these things. So, and it even says, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Think about it.
Abraham was promised a home and a land. He goes to this land. He's a stranger there. So much a stranger, he lives in tents, which means he moved around from time to time. You see, you don't live in tents if you've decided to move there. You don't rent a home if you plan to live there. See, that's the idea. But he actually moved around because he was an alien there. And he never actually saw the promise, though he apparently knew all about it. It tells us that.
And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, one that God had promised them.
Kind of interesting, isn't it? Abraham had displayed the kind of faith, and what does it say back in Romans 4? He believed that things that were not were as though they were, because why? God said they were. Now, Abraham was not deceiving himself. He was not saying, well, these things have already happened when they hadn't. But he was saying, I believe that God will cause them to happen because he says he would. By the way, there's quite an attitude today around with the Pentecostals or the Charismatics or whatever word you want to use for them, where they will claim that they believe something that hasn't even happened already has happened. That's not what Abraham's doing here. Abraham's simply believing that the God who says he's going to do something is going to do it, so Abraham can live in expectation of that promise and obey God even though he can't see the promise. I mean, we had a little problem in the Bible study at work because of this. The man in question had a daughter who has a twisted back. I don't know how old she is. I think she's 20-ish or so. And all these years the doctors couldn't do anything about it. Even though he's prayed, God hadn't healed her. So he came one time and says, God healed her. And I said, well, you mean her back is... you've seen her back straightened up. Oh no, but I'm to believe that he's already healed her even though she looks like she has a crooked back. Now see, that's not the faith of Abraham. Now if he had told me, we're going to believe for sure that God will do it in the next 10 years or whatever, I couldn't have said it contradicts the faith of Abraham, though I might say it's not in accordance with Scripture. But be that as it may be, this man was actually believing nonsense. I saw a man on some TV program while still living in Columbia that was blind as he could be. God given me my sight. That's what he said. Just as blind as he could be. And he said, God says he's given my sight to me, therefore he has. And the fact that I don't think I can see yet doesn't have anything to do with it. That's not the faith of Abraham. It makes a point of saying here that even though they had not received the things promised, it doesn't say they had received the things promised even though they couldn't tell they had. See? It says they were conscious. They were not separating reality from fiction as some of the modern Pentecostals do. They had a very real grasp on reality. Reality was that Abraham had not received that city yet. But his reality included the notion that he believed in a God who would give him that city. You see. And that's what our faith is in. We haven't received heaven yet. You know. We might call it our standing, but it's not our situation. Anything but. We still have to pay those lousy electric bills, you see. Or don't you ever feel that way when you get a bill? We still have to do all that stuff. And we wish we didn't. That's the reality. Now, I would love for some of my Pentecostal friends to start putting their mouth where their money is, so to speak, and believe all their bills are paid. Isn't it interesting how they're always careful with those things? They don't want to get stuck.
Well, Abraham went out on a limb, and he went on a limb on the basis of a God who was intending to do all these things for him, but a God who had not yet done any of them for him, and so he goes out on a limb with the God he believed in. The God who is faithful and the God who has promised. That's the God of Abraham. And back to Romans 4. That's the God that we're to believe in. That's the God that Abraham believed on, and it says here that it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, the question comes up from time to time, just what did all those people in the Old Testament have to believe? It came up last week, informally, and it's certainly something we ought to mention. What is it that Abraham was supposed to believe? And we're going to say more about it as time goes on. First of all, Abraham believed in a sovereign God. Let's never misunderstand that. It says here, He is our Father, verse 17, in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And by the way, if you look at Hebrews 11, it also talks about the time that he went to offer up Isaac, and it says he believed that God would raise him from the dead. In other words, if God had promised that certain promises were going to come through Isaac, and then God also said, I want you to put your son to death, that means God had to raise him from the dead. Now, you and I know that that isn't how God chose to do it, but the point is, that tells us how Abraham's mind was working. He didn't believe a contradiction, he just believed in a miracle-working God. This idea that you have to believe in a contradiction is silly. But the idea that you may in your mind have a notion as to how God is going to accomplish all these things, even though that's speculative, that's what Abraham had. And he believed in a God who gives life to the dead. And here in this context, it's talking about Sarah's womb and Abraham's own body. But in Hebrews 11, we know he felt that way about the resurrection from the dead anyway. And calls things that are not as though they were. You know, we have to believe in that kind of a God too. Right? God tells us he's got heaven set aside for us. Have you seen it yet? Have you seen pictures? Have you seen anybody who's been there? It's the same faith. And you know what's crazy is how many people do not believe in a sovereign God and yet somehow think God's going to still be able to give them heaven. How can anything but a sovereign God do that? You see, we've got to have a firm faith that God will accomplish everything that he says he's going to accomplish. And that's exactly what Abraham believed. He believed in a God who would bring to pass everything that he said. But that's not all these people believed. There's other things we have to say when we look at Romans and Galatians and a few other passages, because Paul is taking us inside the workings of these people's minds. Now, there's a feeling around. It's based on a misunderstanding of John 1. It says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The misunderstanding then is that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. I mean, doesn't it say in the Old Testament, in Leviticus one place, that if you do the things that are contained herein, you'll live? It says the same thing in Romans 2. The Bible teaches that if you keep the whole law, you're saved. Fine. Try it. Turn with me to Galatians 3 and let me show you what the result of that is. And what has to always be the result of trying to keep the law. You know, I don't want to make it sound as if salvation is a process that has to take years, so I don't want to get into that error. But I think if you've never realized how hard it is for you to keep certain ideal sets of rules, you ought to wonder whether you've really come to the end of yourself. You know what I mean? The person who sits there and tells you, you know, I haven't done anything wrong for 3 years. Or like some little book I mentioned that I recently bought where, let's see, they'd been married for 2 years and the woman says about her husband, he's never sinned since I've been married to him. Now you tell me about that. See, that tells me that they do not know what the law is saying. Now look at Galatians 3, verse 6. Consider Abraham. Here we go with Abraham again. That's because so many people may think that Abraham got it another way, and the Bible tells us he was an idol worshiper till God changed his heart. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Don't you ever say God didn't tell the gospel till he got to somebody else. And he already knew it way back then. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's what it says. It's all right if you can keep the law. If you can obey all the rules of God, you got it made. See? But the law also says, cursed be everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. That's what the law says, see? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And then he goes on and on and on. He not only talks about being justified by the law, and you can't be, but also whether the promise can come by the law. Because the Galatians had thought, well, we can be justified by faith, but boy, we're going to become better by the law. And he goes on and on and on with this. And finally he comes down to verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. By the way, that statement has a lot of meaning when you think about it. If God could have saved you apart from the work of Christ, he would have. Realize that's contained in that statement. If God could have given you a set of rules that would have imparted life, he would have done so. You see, but he couldn't. Can't happen. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that the faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That's the proper use of law, by the way. Paul talks in 1 Timothy about using the law correctly. Men need to be beaten down by the law. That's literally what Scripture is saying. That's what the one who in charge did with somebody who broke the rules. They beat him. See? You need to realize that you're at the end of the rope. And Galatians teaches this in such a way that to think that people in the Old Testament had no knowledge of this doctrine, I think makes it kind of hard to believe. Turn with me back to Isaiah 64:6. Israel was given a law. The law said, do this and you're going to be okay. So they go out and they try to do this. They try to do that. They try to keep all these rules. Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our what acts? Righteous acts. Even the ones that were performed with an attempt to keep the law, he says, were like filthy rags. Right? That's what the law does. The law, correctly understood, and I don't mean we're under the 613 commands, but certainly 9 of the 10, and the law, properly understood, brings us to a recognition that anything that we have of ourselves is just nothing but filthy rags. Take your 10 best deeds and they're just a bunch of filthy rags. That's what the prophet is saying. And you see, people get angry when you say, well, Albert Schweitzer was nothing but a sinner. They all know he was a righteous man. By the way, he did not trust in Christ, so it's a legitimate statement. But the fact is, even his 10 best deeds were what? Filthy rags. Your 10 best deeds are what? Filthy rags. That's what it says. You know, anytime that you think that you're great and that somehow you've mastered God's law, you've somehow learned to keep all the 9 commandments that were called moral law in Exodus 20, not the one on the Sabbath, but the other 9. Anytime you think you've arrived,
go back and read this verse. See, God was constantly reminding the children of Israel that you didn't make it. Look at Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Well, as he already said, you don't deserve a thing. The heart is deceitful, and God looks down to see if there's anybody with a good heart. You know what he finds? Nothing. Look at Psalm 14. You say, well, that's the prophets. That's later in the Old Testament. They certainly didn't know that any sooner. Psalm 14. Verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The psalmist understood that doctrine. David was not in the dark about this truth of whether man was at the end of his rope or not. He says, God looks down from heaven to see if there's anyone on earth that's any good. And what does he find? No one. No one at all. Look with me at Deuteronomy 10. I mean, we can go into verse after verse after verse on this. Deuteronomy 10 talks about various things with reference to Israel. And then it comes down to verse 12 and it says, let me see if I'm, for some reason excuse me. And now, O Israel, verse 12, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Some people think that wasn't uttered till Christ uttered it in Matthew. But it's right back here in Deuteronomy 10. They were already told, you know, if you can follow that commandment of doing everything in the light of the Lord, you got it made. Only they couldn't. And to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Isn't it interesting that along with the notion of telling people all the importance of making God first, it always tells us what a sovereign God we have? Always. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. And then what does he say? He says, he's made you a favored nation. He's giving you opportunity others haven't had. What should you do? Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. He's calling them stiff-necked. He's telling them their hearts are no good and they need to have their hearts circumcised. They thought it was all in the body. He says, no, your heart's got a problem. And you need to have your heart changed. And he says, do it now. And he says, why do you have to do this? Why do you have to get your heart changed? For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. See, in a court of law, if you find out how to bribe the judge, you don't have to keep the law. But see, with the Lord, there's no way to bribe him. You know, the guy who has everything can't be bribed. You can't bribe God, therefore you better change your heart. That's what he's saying. Man has a heart problem, and it has to be changed. And of course, in other places, he says that since they can't change it, he's going to change it for them. But they've got to understand they need a heart change. In Leviticus, he actually referred to the children of Israel as having uncircumcised hearts. So he told them right off the bat, yeah, your heart's no good. It's not just the later prophets, and it's not just David. It's way back here where he's already saying it. Then turn with me to Joshua 24. And say, well, how then can a person be saved? They're all rotten. They're none of them any good. That's what he's been saying to these people. And anytime anybody thinks that they've made it on their own, they've just proved to you they're not saved. Anytime anybody thinks they become a Christian by keeping God's rules, you've got evidence that they're not, because that's not how a man is saved. And one thing God's rules show a man is they show him that he can't keep God's rules. The rules themselves prove that, because he can't do it. Well, Joshua verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." They were idol worshippers. "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants." In other words, what happened? He says, these guys were idol worshippers, but I, God, took them and made something out of them. See, the Bible, these guys knew this way back then. Some people think, well, they couldn't possibly have understood election. They were given lectures on it. Look with me at Deuteronomy 7. They didn't just believe in a sovereign God who could somehow win their wars for them. They understood these other things too. And by the way, someone might come up and say to you this. They might say, well, didn't the majority of Israelites think that they could gain God's favor by being good? You know what my response to that is? Don't the majority of people that have a Bible in their hands this morning think the same thing? The majority of people in our country who hold a Bible in their hands also think they can gain God's favor by being good. Doesn't mean they're right. You know, holding the scroll or the book in your hand doesn't mean you understand its contents. And one of the hardest things for a man to understand is that he's no good, you see. Deuteronomy 7. God's talking to Israel. Look at verse 7. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because," why? "The Lord loved you." Why did the Lord choose Israel? He says, because he loved you and he kept the oath we swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping the covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." But what does he say? God chose Israel, and we could even say those within Israel whom he saved, because why? He felt like it. Now that's a sovereign God. That's a sovereign God that's in charge of doing whatever he pleases. And they were told that too. One more thought, and we'll close with this morning. Turn with me to Romans 10. They had to understand that they couldn't make it on their own. No one was ever saved that thought he could make it on his own. I don't care what era you look at. But Romans 10 says a lot of things that are hard to understand, and we're just going to touch on it today and maybe say more about it next time in talking about what is it these folks really understood and believed. Romans 10, verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." And there are a lot of people reading that verse that think that that's a New Testament revelation. They believe that's something maybe only found in Paul's letters. But that's not what Paul is saying. He goes on, he says, "Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness is that is by faith says," and let's get something very clearly here. When he talks about Moses describing the righteousness that is by the law, he quotes an Old Testament verse. When he talks about the righteousness that is by faith, he also quotes an Old Testament verse. He doesn't say this is something new. He goes back to the Old Testament. We want to look at this in a minute. "The righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say?" What? The Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, to be very precise, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Right near that verse that says that the Lord is going to circumcise their hearts. We'll look at it in just a minute. Right near there it says this. And he says, "What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming." We'll see more about this as we go on. Paul says, they already knew these things. God had shown it to them. Whether you can find a chapter and verse in the Old Testament or not, God had shown it to the children of Israel. That's what he's saying here. And he says that if you confess with your mouth, why does he use mouth and heart in verse 9? It's a reference to Deuteronomy 30. What is he just quoted from Deuteronomy 30? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. In other words, God has shown it to you is what he's saying. You're totally without excuse, you that claim you understand what God said in the Old Testament. He says, you don't know what you're talking about. And therefore, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart, here we go back to heart and mouth again, that you believe and are justified, as with your mouth you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And that's another Old Testament reference, though not as clear as the others. That's out of Isaiah. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. And then he quotes from Joel 2. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul has quoted several Old Testament verses to say, God's already shown all sorts of things to you folks, whether you want to admit it or not. He says, how then shall they call on the one whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in the one they have not heard? And how shall they hear with someone preaching? And we'll have to look at this more next time, because he even raises the question in verse 18 about others. He says, did they not hear? And he goes and makes a reference to Psalm 19 and the fact that the message was already in the stars, and we'll have to stop there and come back to that next time. Paul in Romans 10 is saying God had already shown many of these things to you before. And he's put it in your heart and he's put it in your mouth. The only thing is, you have a bad heart, and there's another place where it talks about uncircumcised lips. It says you won't say what you're supposed to say, you won't think what you're supposed to think, and yet God has already shown it to you. Did they have the gospel? I believe they did. I think Romans 10 teaches that they did. Can I show it to you 20 times in the Old Testament? No. But Paul says it's there. And he says he says that they had it. And whether they had it in the stars or whatever else, he says they had it. And we'll have to stop with that and come back to it next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have chosen to show us the gospel and cause us to bow our knees to it. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful in telling others about Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.